If you'd like to open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, that's Philippians chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Please read along. Philippians 3, 1 through 16. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of such things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained.
Funny that he would say it's rather long scripture reading. Because Julie asked me to get her a copy of the slides after she reminded me that at work they tell us about 3 minutes per slide, and she asked me, I want to see him so I know how long-winded the guy's going to be today. But it's actually Randy's fault, because last time I had a very small print and he told me I could have as many slides as I wanted. So anyway, we're talking about persistence or endurance, which is good for tonight. What I wanted to talk about is we're going to have some lead in here, and one of the things you should know is what I like to do is make a point and then support it in a number of ways. So some of these slides we're going to go through fairly extensively, and some of them we're going to pass through pretty quick. Persistence is an interesting thing, because in my opinion, from what I've seen, especially in the church, we have these things that you need to do to be saved, and we're going to run through those fairly quickly. But it seems like once you get through those things, then everyone congratulates you and everyone's happy. Like, you get out of high school and you have a graduation party. You get out of college, you have a graduation party. Retirement, there's always a bigger party than when you get that first job. So it seems like it's an ending. But really, it's a beginning, and that's kind of what I hope to show. So real quick, plan of salvation. And these are points, and then just backing that up after that. So Romans 10, 9 through 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this and the other there show that you must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to be saved. That is a definite. Next one, repent. You must turn 180 from your sins. You must say, I'm never going to do this again. I'm going to live my life correctly and right now. So in Acts 17, 30, for example, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So also in Acts 26, 20, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also to Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So repentance is not only, I'm never going to act bad again, but now I'm going to make that right and I'm going to do what's right from now on. So you must believe, you must repent, you must confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Romans 10, 9 through 10, the same one that we just read, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So the same verse works both ways. You must believe him, confess him, repent, and also at the what I believe some people, they don't maybe believe that it's the end, but their actions kind of tend to give that impression that it's the end when you congratulations and, you know, welcome to the family, which it does. This one, if you'll notice down at the bottom, I have a lot of verses listed. That's just because for some reason this point is contested whether or not it's really necessary, which is odd in my point of view, because if I were to come to someone, one of these people that contest this, and I say, baptism saves you, what do you think of that? They say, oh, no, I'm against that. Then you'd read 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. I think you could stop there, but it goes on and explains it. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, well, you know, I have no problem with that. That doesn't mean that baptism saves you. Well, wait a minute. That's what it says. It says baptism saves you. I said baptism saves you, and you got the same idea of the words that are the exact same here. So it's the same meaning. You can't argue with it. You're not arguing with me. I just parroted what God said. It's not me. You're arguing with the text, not me. So that's the last point. So believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and what else do we have? Press. Okay. So press on. The verse that was read, or the verses that was read in your hearing just a moment ago, I press on. This is on our daily handout, our newsletter. I press on towards the goal. This is persistence. We're expected to have endurance and to go on forth and continue throughout our life. And in this case, I wanted to give some emphasis to press, but I didn't want to put anything on there to take it away, so I went a little crazy with the PowerPoint animation. Okay, so, all right, next one. So this is, I like analogies because they kind of, to me, they make things make sense. I think Jesus did a lot of analogies. We'll talk a little later about the sower, the vine dresser. All of these people, they're all analogies. We call them parables, but they're basically the same thing. You can see, believe, repent, confess. Decide you want to go somewhere. I'm going to Texas for vacation to see family, whatever. I get online, I buy my ticket, I'm good, right? I believe that I've got my ticket, that's all I need to get on the airplane, okay? I've got it, I printed it out, I checked in, all of that stuff. But I promise you, unless you make it to the airport, unless you are sitting there outside that airplane on the gate, you're not going to make it to Texas. There are some things that you need to do. Sure, you've got your ticket, but you have to do what's required to use that ticket, even here on Earth. And we understand that here, but for some reason, some people would say, okay, you've been baptized, you've accepted Christ, whatever, your ticket is punched, as we like to say sometimes. But that's not necessarily the case. That is the beginning, and that's kind of what I want to show here, is baptism is a beginning, it's a birth. If you go on after that, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, interestingly enough, you know, I mentioned earlier that people will have a lot of celebrations when you graduate from high school or college or you retire, but those are all endings, and I try to think of a beginning where people would have a lot of celebration, and birth seemed to be the only real obvious one to me. When someone is born, people celebrate a lot also, more that than anything else. So let's read a little further in John 3:5. Kind of connect this, like I said earlier, alluded to a baptism. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So we see here that you must be born of water and the Spirit, and that is baptism, when you are born of water and the Spirit. Remember, it's not removal of the dirt from the flesh, but it is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the spiritual birth. That is, like it says, not removal of dirt from the flesh. This is not a fleshly thing. It's an appeal to God. This is a spiritual thing. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about in this case. So a little further, again, back to the scripture reading in Philippians 3. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I like to look sometimes, since it's so available now with the internet, what is that word press? What does it really mean? And here I have a couple different things. I have the Greek word, two different ways, a couple definitions. Some things I found interesting here. To run swiftly to catch a person or a thing to run after. To press on, race swiftly to reach a goal, and to pursue. And this I really liked, in a hostile manner. a lot of these definitions had some form of hostility or aggression. Not that you're aiming to hurt someone, but just the seriousness of the way that you are racing. You know, you're not going out there for, you know, a nice jog and then stroll in the park, whatever. You are really persisting. You are running to reach a goal. That is your goal. That is what you're going for. And you're very serious about it. The other one, without the idea of hostility, so not the aggression, I guess, to run after or follow after. Also to pursue, to seek eagerly, earnestly, and endeavor to acquire. And then you see where it's translated and how it's translated. And the idea that I want to get across in this is press. You know, you can think about it. I press on. That means more to us than, you know, I push forward. I press on. That's a more continual, that's an enduring thing. That's something that you strive for continually. This is, again, remember, all of this is in context as after the beginning, which is baptism. This is what we are expected to do. Okay, this is after you've bought your ticket. This is what our life is. Okay. These two verses are kind of some of my favorite. They're basically the same, but I put them up there because I think it's cool that they showed up twice. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And if you look at these words, ask, seek, and knock, it's not just ask. It's ask and ask and ask and ask and seek and seek and seek. There is the idea of endurance behind these. And you can see this, you know, when your kids, you know, can I have a bike for Christmas? I think I've said this before. You know, do you get them a bike? You know, maybe, I don't know. Bikes are kind of expensive. Next week, can I get a bike? Do you get them a bike? I don't know. Next week, can I have a bike? After a while, either they start to wear on you or you start to realize, hey, he really wants a bike. This isn't something that he's just going to get and stick in the closet or the garage or whatever. It's going to sit there and rot and grow cobwebs. He really wants this bike. And not only that, but the kid begins to realize over and over as he asks for it, as he asks for the bike, as he asks for the bike, hey, I really do want this bike. And when he gets it, it means more to him. Okay? So it's playing on both sides. If you ask God for something once and then forget all about it, you know, maybe not. Maybe it wasn't that important to you. You only remembered it once, right? So we require persistence, not just in our lives, in striving for this goal, but we require persistence also in the way that we deal with, well, everything, actually. But in this case, with how we ask God for whatever we're looking for. If you ask Him once, okay, maybe it's not really that important to you. Earnestly in prayer, if you ask and you seek and you knock, like it is explicitly said in this verse, with persistence, with endurance, that's when you begin to listen to the other person. There's many of other examples and analogies, such in the Bible as, you know, the judge, the unrighteous judge who wouldn't listen to the widow at first, but after she persisted, he did. The man, you go knock at his house at 3 a.m. morning, will he listen to you? No. But if you keep knocking and knocking and knocking, he realizes that he's not going to go to sleep, then he'll probably come down and give you just about anything you want, just so you go away. Okay, and this, that's in the Bible. These are Bible stories. These are things that are written for our instruction, remember. So this is not just, oh, by the way, you need to persist and make yourself annoying so that you get what you want. No, this is God telling us how to deal with him, how to say, he's basically saying, unless you persist, unless you show me that you really want this, you're probably not going to get it. So, this is another verse that I couldn't do this without without talking to. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not be disqualified. And this one I like because, where is it? Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. And they do it to receive a perishable wreath. So, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. If you've ever known an athlete who competes, especially, there's a lot of training going on before that. Before the race, there's a lot of training that takes place and a lot of self-discipline, and that it's hard work. Okay, it's a lot of work to get through. So, this person has trained and trained and trained and trained. They get to the race. Someone shoots the pistol. And he says, I'm here, I'm done. Now I can relax. No. That's when the race begins. Okay? We trained. You have to know when to continue. When the pistol goes off, that's the beginning of the race. That's not the end. That is the beginning. That's when you start. That's when you start running. And you run as though you are in a race, as though there is a prize, and there is a prize at the end. And you run to receive that prize with endurance. This is for Randy. This is my small text, but don't worry about it, because we're going to cover this one in a little more detail. This one is broken out into the next couple of slides. But here's the full text that I want to go through. Hebrews 12, 1 through 11, I'm going to read the whole thing. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard exhortation which is My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those who the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Okay, so looking at that again, Hebrews 12, 1. This endurance, this is a definition that popped up on this word endurance. It was one of the explanations of the uses of this word in one of the concordances, and I thought it was interesting. A man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Okay, so keep that in mind. Verse 2 of the same reading. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And then skipping 3, go to 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So here, between 2 and 4, we have Jesus, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And then we have this next thing. I want to kind of jump forward a little bit. This is a medical condition. I'm sure a couple of you have heard of it. Hemathredrosis. Okay. Basically, this is when you are under such stress, such duress, that the capillaries around your sweat glands actually burst, okay? And then they spill blood into your sweat glands. So the blood leaks out through your sweat. You do literally sweat blood. It's very rare. You see here, it's only been, 12 to 14 times in the world. So it's very rare. It takes extreme stress, extreme duress. Now, the interesting point about this, going back, Jesus knew what was coming, I think, more than anyone else could have. He understood what the cross meant. He understood what he was going to go through. And to him, with that full understanding, as though looking back, because he was God, it caused him such stress, such duress, that he was hit with this condition, this hemathredrosis, or however you pronounce it, to where he actually shed blood through his sweat glands. Okay, very, very stressed. Yet, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He knew what was coming more than anyone else, but it was worth it to him. Okay. Also keep in mind that we have such a high priest who is familiar with what we've gone through. He's gone through more than what we have. Okay, so he knew what he was going to go through. It was more than we have gone through. And he still thought it was well worthwhile. For the joy set before him, he still thought it was worthwhile. He still sat upon that cross willingly. Okay. So, yes, we have to endure. And I was thinking about this as I was making this. You know, it kind of seems like a bleak picture. Oh, you go through, you believe, repent, baptized, and here's your beginning. And now, for the rest of your life, you have to persist, you have to endure. And endure, I mean, that's not an easy thing. That's a hard thing. It sounds kind of bleak. But here, this kind of ties it all up. It doesn't make it such a bleak thing. This makes it a good thing. It's worth it. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured more than you will. And he thought it was well worth it. So, going on further in the same reading. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? Okay, so I've had many friends throughout life who, you know, you compare notes. My dad did this, my dad did that, you know, what did your dad do, whatever. And it was interesting to me. It was a point I remember when talking to my friends. We all realized that, hey, you know, I'm glad my dad did that. You know, at the time, I definitely didn't like it. And at the time, I wasn't glad that he did it for sure, which is at the bottom. But I sure am glad he did that because, man, it really saved me a lot of pain now. This is what he's saying there. You know, I'm sure some of you have had friends who were pretty much just free to do whatever they pleased. And they didn't understand that at all. And now, well, they're not doing so well. But this is what he's talking about. You are disciplined now because you don't understand. Okay? Kids don't understand what they're doing is wrong, and they don't understand what that's going to lead to. They can't connect the dots like we can, and we can't connect the dots like God can. He understands better than we do what we're doing, why it's right, why it's wrong, what that's going to lead to, how much trouble we're going to get in, and he's saving us from pain. That's what it's saying here. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful in verse 11, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So after you have been trained by this discipline and you understand right from wrong, then your life will be much simpler, much more peaceful. And that's what he's saying for this. So in our context of endurance, as you're going through life, I can point to a couple of bad things in my life that have happened. Some that people would look at me and say, wow, that's really, really bad. I picked up a firecracker in Italy, spent 6 to 9 months straight in the hospital. I almost lost my thumb. It was really bad. I don't remember almost a year. It was the best thing that ever happened to me. It slowed me down. I mean, I was going to kill myself. I was dangerous. I mean, I was dumb enough to pick up a firecracker, right? Now, it was out, but okay. So it did that. It taught me a lot of things about people around me. Okay, I saw a lot of different sides of people as I was going through that. I grew up a lot in that. Now, you know, for me to say, oh, well, you know, God did that, so I grew, I don't know. But the things that happen to you in your life, you know, just because you look at him and you say, wow, this is, you know, a really bad thing, you know, give it time. It might look different to you when you get a little older. You may, you know, start to say, well, you know, that really was painful, that was annoying, and when I'm old, I'm sure it's going to hurt a whole lot. But I learned a lot from that. I'm very glad that that happened. That was very worthwhile. This is what I was talking about earlier. I like to make a point and then back it up with a lot of different scriptures. And these two slides, for the most part, I'm going to leave for you to go through. This is continuing the idea of endurance, how it is important it is important to God for you to endure, to persist. Maybe I'll read a couple of these. James 1:12-8. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brethren, my beloved brothers. I really like this one, because this is exactly what I just said. This is, if you endure, you will receive the prize. Don't say you're being tempted by God. When you're tempted, you're lured in and induced. When you persevere, when you endure, when you overcome this, that is your training. That is maybe not the best thing to happen to you, but it is definitely a learning experience, and it is definitely something that you can grow from and learn from. The next one, again, this is more versus just the same thought. I kind of wanted to put these up. I'm going backwards. This one and then this one. If you look through just how much text specifically is dealing with this subject, just the volume of it. And I encourage you to read this on your own. I won't, so that I don't get yelled at too much by someone. It gives you an idea as to the importance of this subject, of what pushing forward and enduring is. Okay. So, the opposite side, if you don't. It took me a long time to get that don't. Okay. We'll just read this. Matthew 13:18-23. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown besides the road. The one whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So this is the flip side. We've seen already that if you endure, if you press on, if you push on, then you will receive the crown of life. That is why we're all here. It's a hard road. Don't let anyone fool you. Yes, it is a beginning. It's hard because it's not what we want to do. We want to have it our way. You can see that in children. I'm learning this more and more again. No, they want that chocolate cake for breakfast and dinner and lunch and whenever else. And no, they don't understand why they can't have their cookie now. They don't want to eat their food. Whatever. They want what they want, and that seems right in their eyes. I'm sure it does. That seems right. They don't understand. They don't understand that after a while you'll get sick and you can't live off of chocolate cake alone. We understand that. It's our job to teach them. God understands that it's his job to teach them. We teach them. We correct them. We say, no, you need broccoli. They say, no, I want cake. We make them eat broccoli. Okay? At first, that's very unpleasant. But after a while, they get used to it, and they're glad that we made them eat that broccoli because now they've grown big and strong. If we do not do that, if we do not correct them, we let them eat that chocolate cake, what happens to them? They get sick. They fall down. They don't have anything they need. They're very weak. Eventually, you will die if all you have is chocolate cake. Sad, but you will. This is the exact flip side. This is all you get is chocolate cake, kind of. Or maybe some of these, you get broccoli, then you get chocolate cake. Okay, so I'll move on. In verse 20, the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So some people say that once you are saved, once you have been baptized and go on, then your ticket is literally punched. You don't have to make it to the airport. You are done. You are saved no matter what happens. What is this telling us then? If it's not telling us that this man who receives the word, receives it with joy, yet, but it is only temporary, and when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. What is that telling us if it's not that he was once saved? But then he was strangled out, or maybe not strangled out, but he had no depth of root. He couldn't endure it. Okay. When you water your lawn, you water it sparingly, it grows deep roots, now it can endure a drought. With shallow roots, it cannot endure a drought. It does not have any persistence. It cannot last through it. That's what this man is. Rocky soil, he had shallow roots. He couldn't withstand the trials. He did not have endurance. There's another one. The one whom the seed was sown among the thorns, verse 22. The man who hears the word and the worry of the word and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. Now, interestingly enough, okay, so the ones that would say, once you're saved, you're always saved, they would look at this verse 21 and they would try to turn it into the verse 22. They would say, well, no, this isn't the person who's actually believed. This is the person who heard it and then, well, no, he just really didn't do anything about it. He didn't believe at all. That's who the verse 22 is. Well, he heard the word. It was sowed among the word. It was in there. It was planted. And the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. So in the first one, he's in place. He's growing. And for him, it's his depth of root. For the second one in 22, this one he's choked out by all of the things around him. Similar but different. And then in 23, of course, this is what we're all going for. This is you find it, you have depth of root, you continue on, you endure. And then you bear fruit and bring forth 100-fold, 60, and 30. 100-fold, 60, and 30, that's just saying you have to endure. You have to make it to the end of the race. Now, we're all here, and the purpose of us being here is to serve God and to do his will. And what's God's will? Well, God wills that all would be saved. That's what we are to do. Now, the fruit that we bear, do we have to be extremely, I guess, fruitful? I hate using the same word. Do we have to show a lot of results, I guess, to use that word? No, you don't. What you have to do is you have to do your best. You have to persist. You have to endure. You have to go on. You have to do your best. Now, whether your best gets you 30 or 60 or 100, that's God's choice, really. That's not up to you. You don't control the hearts of the people who you talk to. You don't control what you're doing. to any real extent. What you control is what you do, and that's what we're required, is we're required to do our best to do what we can. And then God will bless you with growth. Whether it's 100 or 60 or 30, I think this is showing that it doesn't really matter what much. What matters is that you endure and you make it through. Again, in that same vein of thought, Galatians 5:4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. This is very strong, I think, in its wording. To be severed from Christ, that definitely implies, in my mind, you had to have been joined to him at one time. Otherwise, you cannot be cut off from. You can't be cut off from something that you are not joined to. So this person is definitely joined to Christ. And the only people that are joined to Christ are those who are saved, who are in a good condition with God. And if you have been severed from Christ, now you are not in a good, saved condition with God. You have been cut off. Further, you have fallen from grace. At one time when you enjoyed grace, which is the opposite of this, you had grace, you were in grace. Now you have fallen from grace, which means you are no longer in the grace. You have grace up here, Mickey circles, you've dropped out of it. You're no longer in it. We are saved by grace. That's one of the things that saves us. Through God, his grace allows us to be saved. If you do not have that grace, then, well, you can go up to the first part. You are severed from Christ. Similar. Okay. Next one, Hebrews 6:4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then they have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to their repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. I think this one's pretty straightforward, too. For anyone who actually takes a look at this and reads what it's saying, the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Who is it who has been enlightened? That's someone who has heard, they understand, they believe, they know. If you're enlightened, it's not just you've heard. This is you understand. You have a good feel for it. You know it. So you've been enlightened with the Word of God. You know it. You know what's right. You've tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. How can you be a partaker of the Holy Spirit if you are not in a saved condition? Think about that. God does not give out the Holy Spirit to someone who is outside. He gives that to basically family, okay, to sons. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are in a saved condition. Right? Even, even the denominations, other people who hold different beliefs, to get the Holy Spirit, to them that's I will say right up front, I believe this is incorrect thinking, but even in their thinking, if you receive the Holy Spirit, that's a sign that you're saved. So even in their thinking, if you have the Holy Spirit, you're saved. This is someone who once had the Holy Spirit, tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, then fell away. So what that then fell away, well, you can talk about what falling away means a lot. But if you ask me, I think it defines it in verse 4 and 5. Fallen away is someone who no longer does these things that are spoken of in 4 and 5. So we can read it in this way. You were once enlightened, you're not. You tasted of the heavenly gift, you no longer have it. You were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, not anymore. You tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, but no, you fell away from that. That's what fell away means. It means the stuff that I said earlier, you no longer have that. You've fallen away. It is now impossible to renew them again to repentance. And why is that? It's because they again crucified themselves to the Son of themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. This isn't someone who was once saved and he sinned, and now he repented and he felt sorry and he turned his life around and came back. This is someone who was saved and decided, this isn't for me. I don't want this anymore. I can't do this. I can't handle this. I'm not going to endure. I'm not going to persist. This is not what I want. This is the person that has fallen away, and this is because they again crucify themselves to the Son of God and put him to open shame. Think about it that way. Think of this. You know what is right. You know what has happened. You are a member of the church. You are saved. You know what Jesus went through. You know the crucifixion and the suffering and the love that he had and that he died for us. Now, all of a sudden, that's not worth it. It's not worth it for me to go through this life. I don't want that. That's not for me. What are you saying? Basically, you're telling God he can keep it. Okay. Now, if that's not one of the most insulting things that I can think of, that's basically what you're doing. No, I don't want it. No, really. No, I want to live my life the way it is. That's what you're doing. That's why it's such strong language. That's why it's saying you again crucify themselves to the Son of God and put him to open shame. The reason you're putting him to open shame is because you're saying that these things in my life are more important to me than what you have to offer. And think about how important these things were to God that he had to offer. They were important enough to him that he would send his only son here on earth, that he would live his life, live his whole life for us, and then die in a very painful, open way. This was very important to him, and you were saying, no, I want these little things here on earth, which I'm convinced after watching watching kids grow up, reading through the Bible, these sorts of things, that these things that seem very large to us, in a kid's perspective, you should know better. You don't give one kid a green ball and the other one a pink ball. They're both going to fight over one or the other. You give them both a pink ball. You give them both the exact same thing because it's a big deal to them. They really both want that pink ball, whether it's pink or whether it's green. It's just the other one has. But it's a very big deal to them. I'm fully convinced we're the same way. These things we want, they're not really big deals. Okay? You move out and you get a job and you realize you have to pay bills, and all of a sudden it really doesn't matter what color that ball is. I think once we pass on and we see heaven and we move on from there, we're going to look back on our lives here and say, you know, it really didn't matter how big my car was, how big my house was, whether I had a house, whether I rented. It's not going to make a difference. These things really aren't that important when you look at it that way. God's eyes, I believe God sees things slightly different than we do. He's more mature, I guess, if you put it that way. We're still children. He even calls us children. So we don't have all the answers yet, I guess. Keep going in Revelation 2:5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So this is the exact same vein of thought that we've been following. This is a letter. These are letters to churches who need to correct something. Remember where you once were. You were in a good position. You've fallen from there. You're no longer in a good position. Remember where you were. Repent. Do what you were doing before. So we have a couple of things here. Let's say someone's going to take the side that you can't fall away. Once you're saved, you're always saved. We have remember where you were before you fell. Okay, you were in a good position. Okay, repent. Turn away from where you are and do the things you did before. Okay, so now you're not in a good position. The way you make it better is you go back to where you were before. So if you're not saved now, what do? You go back to what you were doing before. Well, that's definitely saying that you were good before, if the way to fix it is to go back, if that makes sense. If not, I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand of its place unless you repent. If you don't do these things, then basically you're done. You need to repent. You need to do the things you did at first, because right now you are not in a good condition. If you continue in this way, you will not be saved. Plain language, you are done. Next one, 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, but which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now when I was going through college, I took a couple of computer programming classes, and I really liked it because it helps. To write a computer program, you have to kind of get rid of all emotion, and it is literally exactly what you write that is what will happen. The computer doesn't know what you meant. It doesn't know any difference, nothing. It is what you write. And one of the really cool things are these if statements. If you do this, this will happen. If not, this. It's if, this. And the computer doesn't care whether you wanted it to go that way or that way. I've made the mistake so many times where I've gotten it messed up and it goes the wrong way. It doesn't care. The if sends it one way or the other. Here, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, if you don't hold fast, you're going a different direction. Okay? If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, then you will continue. So, it's beginning of verse 2, remembering verse 1, by which also you were saved. You were saved by it if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. Now, what does this mean? You have that little if gate there. If you do not hold fast the word which you are saved, if you do not hold it fast, you are not saved. Plain and simple. That if sends you off in one direction or another. Cleanly. Okay. Acts 8, 9-23. Simon here, actually it'd be good to turn to that. Let's go ahead and turn to Acts 8, chapter 8, verse 9. Okay. Starting chapter 8, verse 9. There was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them, that they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourself, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Okay, so let's go back. Verse 13. Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. Simon believed, he was baptized. Okay. At this point, he believed, he baptized, and he's continuing on with Philip. He's in a safe condition. It says he believed. It says he was baptized. If anyone wants to argue with that, then, well, I'm wasting time. It says here, and you can take that for what it is. Then he go on. Simon saw that this gift, the Spirit was bestowed by laying on a hand. So he wasn't asking for a spiritual gift. He was asking for the ability to bestow a spiritual gift. And he offered them money for that. Now, I could see personally that if I could give you a spiritual gift, you might be willing to pay me an awful lot for it. And whether this is what he wanted or not, he did try to buy it, so that is where his mind was. Peter says to him in verse 20, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." So here we see there is a clear separation between spiritual and physical things. And God doesn't care about physical. He doesn't care about the money. These are, like I was saying earlier, this is a pink ball to him. This is not an important thing. He understands, of course, we need clothes, we need food, we need necessities. But whether it's pink or blue, I'm not sure that matters. You have no portion with this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So we have a man here who was saved. He tried to, in my mind, when you buy something, you equate it. What is that worth? It's worth so much money. He tried to buy a gift of God with money. So what he was doing is he was equating the gift of God with however much money that was. He was saying, basically, that's what this is worth to me, in kind of fewer words. The gift of God is worth, you know, maybe a little bit more, but, you know, $20, like $100, $1,000. How much is it worth to you? If you put a price tag on it, then you bring it down. And that's kind of what he was doing here. And it is said that he is in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. I think I have a note here. Simon in the bondage of iniquity. So iniquity, definition, that's the Greek word, adikia, something. Injustice of a judge, unrighteousness of heart and life, a deed violating law and justice, an act of unrighteousness. Unrighteousness of heart and life. I kind of like the way that one feels for this passage. He's done this thing. He's equated a God's gift with money. And what did that do to him? That put him in the bondage of iniquity. So iniquity we see is unrighteousness of heart and life. Bondage is something that chains you down. You're controlled by it. You're held by it. You cannot escape. You are in the bondage of iniquity, which means that not only was he the unrighteousness of heart and life, but this is something that really had a grip on him. It bound him. He was maybe not consumed by it, but it had control of him. And that was enough for it to be said, repent of this wickedness and pray the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. I have a hard time seeing how someone under control of unrighteousness could be right with God. If you were bound by unrighteousness, you cannot be right with God. You have to be released by that. You have to repent to be right with God. Again, going back to what we had earlier, believe, repent, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You have to be baptized, and that is the beginning of, well, it's the beginning of your life, of your life. That is where you start. From there, you're not going to have everything right. It's not important that you have everything right off the bat. What is important is that you then begin the race. You then strive after what is right. You then pursue the righteousness. You say, this is what is important to me, and you continue on in that. The lesson, I believe, is yours. This is the end. I hope that that some of this has been useful. One of the things that's I guess in my life is, you know, you see these things that happen to you, you say, wow, this is hard, you know, how do I get through this? One step at a time. Right? If you continue on through one step at a time, you take everything as it comes, and most importantly, you have your eyes set on that goal. And if that is important to you, if you are fully concentrating on that goal, then the rest of this, you'll be like Paul, who counted everything else but loss. Nothing else was important to you because you saw that goal. These things don't seem, you know, all of a sudden now it's the pink ball. You know, do I have the pink one or do I have the green one? Who cares? I have heaven. Okay, I'll take either one. You have to focus and you have to press and you have to persist. Why? Because that is what we're told to do. And that is what we're expected to do. And after you do it for a while, it kind of makes everything else a little bit easier. So if you feel like you need help doing that, we'd be more than happy to help you in any way. Please come forward as we stand, as we sing.
Why keep Jesus waiting, waiting in the cold? He will bear you gently, gently to his fold. See him soul and open. Jesus waiting, waiting at the door. Oft he knocketh softly, softly o'er and o'er. Hear him, soul, and open. Why keep Jesus pleading at the door? He will be your Savior ever, evermore. Love him, soul, and open. Why keep Jesus waiting, knocking at the door? Soon he'll cease his pleading, yes, forevermore. Come, poor soul, obey him.
seated.